All right, let's please open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 19. The book of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 19. Last week, we had quite the teaching in Matthew. We had everything from the birth of Jesus. Remember, everything that we're going through is kind of in fast order. So many things are taking place, one right after another. So there's not too many verses and not too many passages that we go through where a lot of things and time are taking place. So it's like a machine gun going real fast. But we had the birth of Jesus last week, and we spent some time in the book of Luke. We also really emphasized the wise men from the east in last week's study. And we drew out the relationship that Daniel would have almost surely had in them coming to Bethlehem to see the new king to be born, and spent some time there. We spent some time talking about the gifts that the wise men from the east brought to the infant king, to the child, to the Messiah. And one thing I did forget to mention last week is, because I was thinking about it, and here you have these Gentiles who are wise men, the Magi, coming from the east, and they make this long journey to Bethlehem. And they know, through influence of Daniel and the prophecies that are written out in God's Word, in the Hebrew Scriptures, which is what Daniel would have been emphasizing to them, being passed on through the centuries and oratory and writings and other things, it's enough of a big deal to the Gentile wise men to make this long journey all the way to Bethlehem. And I wonder if when they got there, they thought, why are we the only ones bowing our knee here? Why are we the only ones bringing gifts to the King of Israel? They would have had the understanding that this is the king for the Hebrews. This was the king for the nation of Israel. Yet, they were the only one coming to worship and bring gifts. And so I just wonder how perplexing that may have been to them. We also talked about Herod's persecution and Joseph and Mary and Jesus all flee to Egypt. And the other thing I was thinking about was, it takes a lot of money to travel, and they're not rich by any means. I wonder if the gifts that the wise men brought them could have been used to flee, to travel with to Egypt. Just these things that you think about as you're meditating on it. And then, of course, we ended with Herod's persecution of the massacre of the innocents, which is also prophesied, ends up in Jeremiah, where Herod went and slaughtered every male two and under in Bethlehem and all of the districts that surround Bethlehem. So it would have been a lot of boys. And so that's where we ended last week. And so here we are. We're going to pick up in verse 19, picking up right where we left off last week. It says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" Now, we simply can't know how old Jesus is at this time. Scripture does, though, call him a young child. And when we look at Herod's timeline of his reign, and when we look at the timeline of Herod's death, and we can assume that the angel visited Joseph, instructing him to return to Israel right about 2 to 3 years where Jesus would have been, or 2 to 3 years have passed. So you can kind of assume that sort of time frame is that Jesus and Joseph and Mary, from the time they fled to Egypt until the time they come back, would have been right around 2 to 3 years, which also makes Jesus at the age of around 3 to 5 years. So this is the age that the young boy is. Verse 21, "Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So once again, Joseph gets visited by an angel. He's really making the list here. He gets visited quite a bit. I think four times in all, Joseph gets visited by an angel. And we also have another prophecy. Let me emphasize just once again, this is the book of Matthew. The audience is really to the Jewish people. And so Matthew, throughout this book, is going to be emphasizing prophecies, Old Testament, Old Scripture prophecies, that the nation of Israel would have known, would have been paying attention to, and which would have been significant to them. So that's why he uses all these. And so here we have another one. Last week we talked about, you know, the various prophecies. There were quite a few just in the section, the passages that we went through last week. And here we have another one that he would be called a Nazarene. Now we know that both Mary and Joseph have some sort of beginnings and some sort of history already in Nazareth. We know that when the angel Gabriel went and visited Mary to let her know that she was going to be with child, that that was in Nazareth. I believe we read this last week too, but I'm going to read it to you again. Luke 1:26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," which that means the month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." So they already have some history in Nazareth. We know that Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth at that time. And we know from Luke that they had to travel to Nazareth, they had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of a census that was demanded by Caesar Augustus, who had control over the area, Roman control over the area. He commanded that everyone go back to their home plot and for this census that needs to take place. Bethlehem was the ancestral home of Joseph because he is of the line of David. So, after all these events that we discussed last week, after coming back from Egypt, they are headed in direction to the region of Judea. Now, both Jerusalem and Bethlehem are in the region of Judea. We don't know which of these two cities, we're assuming it's one of these two cities, that Joseph is headed back to with Mary and Jesus as they're coming back from Egypt. But we don't know which of these two that Joseph intended to go to. Some say Bethlehem, for the reasons that you can only imagine. It was Joseph's ancestral home. Jesus had already been born there. They had already spent some time there. Perhaps they had some working and some home and different things that were going on there. That's an obvious reason why they might be headed back to Bethlehem. Although others say that they may have been headed back to headed to Jerusalem. And the reason that they say this is because Joseph would have thought that Jerusalem was the right fit to raise the Messiah of Israel. And so some commentators and Bible teachers like to allude to Jerusalem, but we just don't know. Either way, we know that he was intending to go to the region of Judea. We know that the scripture's clear on that. Whether it be Bethlehem or whether it be Jerusalem, we don't know. But because of Herod's son Archelaus, who was now ruling in that region, he took the throne after Herod died. He's Herod's son. He's just as maniacal as Herod was. You can get into the history of Archelaus, and he's just as crazy as King Herod was. So the Lord, having mercy and direction in the life of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to preserve them, of course, they come to him in a dream and say, "Nope, turn up. Go aside. He was warned again in another dream to turn aside and go to Galilee. And so he and Mary ended up once again in the city of Nazareth. So they went full circle and really not knowing where they were going. You know, at Nazareth, down to Bethlehem, Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem for a little bit of time while Jesus gets circumcised and goes to the temple. Then they have to go back to Bethlehem. Then they flee to Egypt. Then they're coming back to Judea. Nope, turn up, go back to Nazareth. They didn't know. They were just being guided the whole way. And so it's interesting the course that that the family takes. And but all the what it is it's God preserving the life of His only Son through this entire way. That's the beauty of it all. Now Jesus grows up in this city of Nazareth. Okay, and we don't have hardly any text in the Gospels that describe to us the life of Jesus as the young boy growing up in Nazareth. But we'll hit a few here, just so we can kind of get an idea. Luke 2:40 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So we know that. That's a description of Jesus' early childhood in Nazareth. And then if you keep continuing in Luke, it gives us this particular account of when Jesus was 12 years old. He and Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem to go to the yearly Passover. And they go there just as good Jews would, as a good Jewish family would do. And then when the whole company, and I would imagine that anyone from Galilee, as they travel to Jerusalem, they're traveling in companies, you know, friends, and the whole village is kind of hanging out together. And so it would have been, I suppose, semi-easy to forget your 12-year-old boy as you're traveling back. Actually, I could see myself doing that, so I sympathize with Joseph. Where is he? I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. But it took them 3 days to realize this. And so, but they realize, and perhaps went into panic mode, where's the boy? Where's the Messiah? Where did he go? And so they go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find this young boy? They find him in the temple. And everyone's astonished with the young boy because of his learning, of his understanding of the scriptures, of his provoking questions to all the teachers in the synagogue. And so everybody's amazed at the 12-year-old boy named Jesus. And then it continues to say that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And, you know, we can all read this to our children and say, you know, this is what you want to emulate. You want to grow and you want to increase in wisdom and stature with favor of God and men. And what a beautiful thing that is. So that's kind of ending Jesus in Bethlehem and all those accounts and different things going on. And then just kind of getting a small idea of what it was for him growing up. And the only thing, as Pastor Chuck always said, where the scripture is silent, just stay silent. So we have to just, we don't have that much to go off of. We just have a little bit of information to derive some sort of idea of what it was like for him growing up in Nazareth. And then now here in chapter 3, we're going to completely switch gears, and move forward some 25 years. So now we're making this big leap, huge leap from where we ended in the last verse. And now it's going to be about 25, maybe even more years later. Here we're going to be introduced to John the Baptist. And this is also the time that Jesus officially begins his ministry at the age of about 30 years old. Okay? So this is where we're at. John the Baptist, Jesus, a grown man now, age of 30. He's going to begin his earthly ministry. So verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So right off the bat, you guys, we come to learn that John the Baptist is a very important figure. He's a key figure. We could spend a great deal of time going over the history of John the Baptist, but I don't want to get bogged down in that. I don't want to belabor that. I'm just going to give you a few bullet points here. Almost all of John the Baptist's story is found in the book of Luke, and you can read it for yourselves. But just some bullet points here. His mother is Elizabeth, who's the relative and or cousin of Mary. His father is Zacharias, who's a descendant of Aaron, the priestly lineage. And so this makes John the same, all right, a priestly lineage of Aaron. He's filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. This is very important to remember. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. He's a very significant figure. He's very key in the ministry of Jesus. And I do want to take the time to read to you part of Zechariah's prophecy concerning his son John, John the Baptist, which is also found in Luke. And I'll read it for you here. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." That's quite the boy. That's quite the expectation for this man called John the Baptist, all right? And so, I find it interesting, he was in the deserts pretty much his whole life. This is where he hung out. This is where he lived. So he was no stranger to the desert. But John the Baptist, he's a prophet, and who's on a mission to be, and is prophesied by another great prophet, Isaiah. So you have a great prophet prophesying about another great prophet. That's how significant he is. John's mission is to prepare the way of the Lord. That's his sole mission in life, preparing the way of the Lord. He's there to set up the rule and the standard for the condition needed for every image bearer seeking the forgiveness of sins. Every image bearer that wants to seek the forgiveness of sins has to come by way of repentance. And John the Baptist is here to set that rule. He's here to set that standard. God uses a whole human to set this standard. That's how important it is. Repentance is the condition of the heart that is necessary to prepare our heart to for anyone's way to the Lord. In Matthew 13, when we go through the parable of the sower, all right, Jesus gives these examples of different types of people who receive the seed being symbolic of the Word of God. And he names off these different types of folks, and one of them is the hardness of heart. And the reason that they don't have the hardness of heart, the way that I like to explain it, is because their hearts are hard, and you think of that as a hard ground, and a plow has never plowed their hearts. And repentance is that plow. Repentance is the plow that plows through your heart, breaking up that hard soil, ready to receive the Word of God, ready to humbly receive the seed. And so that's exactly what John is here doing. Is Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the seed, the Word coming. And John's going right before him to plow the hard ground, to prepare the way of the Lord, so that the hearts of folks can be cultivated, ready to receive that seed. And how valuable and necessary this message is to the people. It's so valuable, and it's so necessary. Verse 4, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So much like Jesus, who hails from the region, from the city of Nazareth and the region of Galilee, a place of no religious significance. Okay? So much like that, John is not your average or typical religious guru, all right? He's just not your typical guy. The Pharisees and the religious figures, what did they do? They wore these beautiful robes, you know, and they fluttered on the ground and clean and nice, and I'm sure they ate the best meals too. And then you got John over here, who looks like a caveman, wearing camel's hair, eating wild honey, hair sticking out like this, and it would have been quite the sight, I'm sure. But I just love to see how God works. God works every which way that you think God might work, not necessarily knowing Him, He's going to work in the opposite way. All right, God's going to come very humbly. He's going to come in ways that people just don't expect it. I really enjoy how God works this way. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to Him and were baptized by Him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So here we have John baptizing, and at this time, John has already established a following. At this time, John already has many, many disciples, some of which will be leaving him and going to Jesus to be his disciples. But he has disciples following him and being under his teachings. And so John the Baptist is making quite the spiritual impact on the people. And he would have been an interesting man to discuss at the dinner table. He would have been an interesting man to discuss in the marketplaces. He would have been well known by all the people. All right, he had a following. He had disciples. And you know who he would have been known mostly by? Is the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have said, been thinking, who is this guy out here with all these followers, with all these people under him? Who is this man? And we'll see here in a minute how, we're going to see here right now. And so all that to say, you guys, John is a key figure in the redemptive plan of salvation through Jesus. He's very, very key. In fact, the Bible tells us he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. Okay, that's how key the man is. And he is firmly establishing the conditional need for repentance unto salvation. Firmly establishing it. You cannot get to God unless you go through the conditional need of repentance. There is no other way. It has to be, that has to be the way. And that's the way that God has set it up. Now we're going to get a good taste here of John the Baptist. By way of how he speaks to the religious leaders. And not just how he speaks, but what he says. It's going to be very interesting here. And I'm going to tell you guys, as we read along here, understand this. People just did not speak this way to the Pharisees. We remember Jesus when he's standing in front of the, you know, his mock trial there. He gets punched in the mouth by the guard for them believing that he's talked to the high priest disrespectfully. We also have Paul when he's when they're questioning him, he's struck by for calling Ananias a whitewashed wall. We just went through that in the book of Acts a few weeks ago. And what did Paul do? He actually apologized because he didn't know it was the high priest that he was talking to. He knows you're not supposed to do that. And so you just didn't speak this way to the Pharisees. And so this is interesting as we hear what John, this man, John the Baptist, and what he has to say to them. Because again, remember, he's out in the woods, he's out in the desert, the mountains of Judea, and so he's some ways away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a hill, and then surrounding Jerusalem is Judea going down to the Dead Sea. So, you know, it's a little ways. It's going to take a long time to walk to wherever he's at as you're getting down to the Jordan River. But they're coming to him because they want to see what this guy's all about. I'm sure they're feeling threatened by this man. And so they want to get their eyes on him and they want to hear what's going on. They want to see what's going on. It says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That, I suggest to you, is quite the statement, quite the thing to say to these religious leaders. Do you realize that he's calling them no better than rocks laying on the ground? That's what he's calling. You guys are no better than stones. God could raise up children from these stones. But the Pharisees, what they did is they validated themselves in their empty pursuit of religion by making the claim, the empty claim really, that somehow having Abraham as their father elevated them to this place where they didn't need to be judged. And so their claim to fame was the father's. And so they wouldn't think to even consider themselves sinners in need of a savior. This did not go through their mind. Nowhere would they have thought, I'm a sinner in need of a savior. Why? Because they have Abraham. They have Isaac. They have Jacob. They have Moses. They have David. You see, they have these fathers that they look to. Really, it's idol worship, if you really think about it. But they have these mere men that they look to for a safety net from judgment. And so they consider their human and religious status this as a way to protect them. Think of what John the Baptist says here to him, you guys. He calls them a brood of vipers. He tells them that they need. He's speaking directly to them. You guys are a brood of vipers. You guys need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. They would have thought, are you kidding me? Who do you think you're talking to? Us needing to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And he even warns them, you guys, that the axe is ready to cut them down and throw them into the fire. Isn't that something? I really wish I could be a fly on the wall in that scene to just see their faces. But just as important as his warning to these Pharisees, he also introduces the Messiah to them. Because he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, that he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here he does. He introduces the Messiah to these Pharisees. Again, I would really, really like to see and know what would have been going through their minds as John the Baptist is saying these things to him. And so then we have this scene that is laid out before us. A very odd scene, really. And we're gonna go through this slowly and methodically, okay? It says here in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so, for now... Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he, Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, strange scene. If John's baptism is unto repentance, then why is he baptizing the man with no sin? Anybody got a good answer for that? We all know what the normal answer is, what the most popular answer is. The most popular answer is, when this question is asked, is, well, Jesus was merely and simply setting an example for what believers should do when they come to him and are born again, and when they come to him and get saved. This is the usual answer given to this, really, to this question that's hard to understand. And so, I am going to suggest to you a completely different reason. Completely different. So with that, would you guys please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Because I think this is a very important place in Scripture that we need to come to get a good grasp, a good hold on what this is really all about. You see, to me, it's too easy to say, oh, he was just setting an example for believers. No. Why? Because, well, for one, it doesn't say that. For another, it says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's a very, important thing to say. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. All things very, very important here. The sky is opening up and everything like that. And so as we use this text here in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to go through it slowly and methodically. Now the Bible informs us of a very mysterious person named Melchizedek. Very mysterious. Some say that Melchizedek is a Christophany or a theophany, which is a fancy word to say an Old Testament manifestation, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, some say that that's who this king and priest Melchizedek is. We do have plenty of Christophanies, theophanies, appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are plenty of those. But with Melchizedek, we certainly cannot be dogmatic. You can have your own thinking about it, and that's fine. Whatever clears your conscience, you're good. Whichever way you tend to go. This mysterious king, he's only talked about in three places. He's talked about in Genesis 14, very, very quickly. He's talked about in Psalm 110, it's even a shorter section of text. And then we get most of our information about this king, this priest Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7. This is where the writer of Hebrews explains who this man is mostly. So it says here in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And so, if you guys can all recall, this is Genesis 14. Abraham and Lot have split, and the kings, all these kings go to war with one another. All right? And what happens with Lot, Lot is David's nephew, and Lot gets taken captive during this whole exchange through these battles with these kings. Once Abraham catches wind of this, he takes his 318 men and goes to rescue his nephew Lot. And what Abraham does is he defeats all these kings' armies with he and his 318 men. And so we know that the Lord is going before him while he does this. And so he goes and he wins the battle. He wins these multiple battles. And, of course, what you did when you won battles, you took the spoil. And so Abraham and all of his men, they take the spoils of war. And as they're heading, they were able to rescue Lot at the same time, which is why they went there. And so on their way back, all of a sudden, Abraham gets met by this king and this priest, Melchizedek. And after having communion with him, Abraham has communion with Melchizedek. And what does he have when he has communion with him? He has bread and wine with this king and priest, Melchizedek. But what Abraham does with him is he gives him a tithe of the spoils of war, is what he does with him here. So that's just kind of a backdrop as to when Abraham meets Melchizedek on the road after he wins these spoils in the war. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So this kingly priest his name means righteousness, and Salem means peace. Salem is that's where the word shalom, you hear the Jews say shalom to one another. This comes from that word Salem. And so verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And here's a kicker, but made like the Son of God. But made like the Son of God. Melchizedek remains a priest continually. So Melchizedek is a genuine priest, but he's not that of the Levitical priesthood that was ordained by Moses through Aaron. Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood independent of the Levitical priesthood. I want to make that very clear. Eternal priesthood independent of the earthly priesthood that was ordained by Moses, called the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. You guys, the Levitical priesthood is made up of mere mortal men. In fact, the high priest, what did he have to do? He had to sacrifice for his own sin. That's how mere and mortal the high priest is in the Levitical priesthood, sacrificing for his own sin. The Levites are also descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are descendants from Abraham. Verse 6, but he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What the writer is trying to explain here is that every tithe and offering that had ever been made during the Levitical priesthood was also being tithed and being offered to Melchizedek in a strange way. And because Levi, before he was born, had always been in the loins of Abraham, you see. And Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. So these tithes and offerings that are getting offered at the altar through the Levitical priesthood, looking back through Abraham, looking back through the lineage to Abraham, are also being offered as a tithe and an offering to Melchizedek at this time during Genesis 14. It's very important to understand. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the law, you guys, if the Levitical priesthood and the law was the end all, and we needed nothing more, than that law and than that priesthood, then why do we even need another priesthood? Why do we need another separate and distinct priesthood? Because we know that the law and we know that that priesthood was not the end all. It says here in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So the Melchizedek priesthood, although it's completely separate, it fulfills and completes the Levitical priesthood. Does everybody understand? It's separate from it. It's distinct from it. It's eternal. The Levitical priesthood is made for men, and it's earthly. But the Melchizedek priesthood is what fulfills the Levitical priesthood. It's what completes it and perfects it in every way that Jesus did with the law. Okay? For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So the writer here is tying Jesus, whom is from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. He's tying him to the priest, the priesthood Melchizedek. Now, where did Jesus, which tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Where did Melchizedek come from? Jerusalem, so to speak. Jeru-Salem. He's the priest of Salem. So, you know, you can kind of use your imagination here and you can kind of tie Melchizedek to the tribe of Judah, if you wish. I like to kind of keep it straight in my mind that way. Although the scripture doesn't specifically say that by any means. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So Jesus, you guys, after it's all said and done, after he goes to the cross, after he raises from the dead, he is now our eternal high priest. He's our only and forever high priest. And he is of the order of Melchizedek, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, of which John the Baptist is of, is now being annulled. It's being because of its weakness and unprofitableness, is what the writer of Hebrews says. That Levitical priesthood is being annulled. It's being done away with. That is the very priesthood that John the Baptist comes from. Remember, Zacharias is of the line of Aaron, and they're of the tribe of Levi. The Levitical priesthood made nothing perfect. Jesus perfects the priesthood with with another priesthood, the eternal priesthood, Melchizedek. He completes it. And he's bringing it in. He brings in a better covenant. He brings in a better hope. And he actually brings in of which one we can draw near to God. We can now draw near to God through Jesus, through this high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's so sweet. And so I suggest to you, all that to say, you guys, all that to spend all that time in Hebrews, I suggest to you that the reason that John the Baptist baptized Jesus was not to set an example to other believers that's what they should do is get baptized when they become born again. I suggest to you that the reason that John the Baptist baptized Jesus was for something completely different, and that he was transferring priesthoods. He was going from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And as we read earlier in the text, it said this was to fulfill all righteousness. And I believe that that's what's happening here. Because what did John say? He must increase, I must decrease. Okay? The Levitical priesthood is decreasing. It's being done away with. It's being transferred over to Jesus, who's the high priest, and this priesthood forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, is going to be recognized and established now. Well, it had always been established, but it's going to be recognized now. And so, it's the one that lasts forever. And so, I'll just repeat to you again what we read in that last section. Because with now with your mind's eye, with this understanding that this priesthood's being transferred, let's read this again. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that super special? Isn't that just sweet? Jesus, being protected all through his childhood, coming in, starting his earthly ministry. John the Baptist getting raised up to prepare the way of the Lord. This transferring of priesthoods. So much is going on in just these first three chapters. So much is going on. But we're gonna keep going and just pray that God, gives us a spirit to understand all these things. Again, you guys, lots of time is taking place. All right, we read this in a kind of a shotgun way, where just boom, boom, boom. Lots of time is taking place here, and a lot of things that go unknown because it's not written in Scripture. But we can thank God that through His prophecies, all these things are taking place, and all of them have taken place, and we got so many more to take place that we get to look forward to. Amen. And remember, you guys, you can draw near to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Before Him, you could not draw near to Him. You could only come by way of these sacrificial sacrifices through the Levitical priesthood, and that was not perfect. We can now come to Jesus. We can now come to God and draw near to Him through the person of Jesus Christ. Pastor Chuck said, if anyone goes to hell, they have to go to hell stepping over the person of Jesus Christ. They have to step over Him. So let's praise God that we have Him. Let's praise God for everything that He does in our lives. Amen. Father, we do come before You, Lord, and we just want to come to You, Lord, in a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit, Lord, that is just in awe of You, Lord, for everything that You do in our lives. We do, Lord, just want to worship You. We pray, Lord, that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be so worshipful to You. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded daily of the sacrifice that You made for us on that cross, spilling Your blood, Lord, the remissions of sins, so that we can come to You for forgiveness of sin, Lord. And we come that way through repentance, Lord. It's the only way we can come to You. It is conditional, and we have to come to You with a repentant heart. We must bear fruit worthy of repentance and come to You, and You have promised us that You will cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. You will do away with it. It will be gone forever, Lord. The stain will be removed, and we can stand in the beauty of You, Jesus, now and forevermore. And we say this in Your holy name. Amen. Let's worship one more song.
Be glorified. glorified in this temple. Jesus, be thou glorified. Jesus, be thou glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified in the heavens. Be glorified in the earth. Be glorified in this temple. Jesus, be thou glorified. Jesus, be thou glorified.
What a lovely song. And remember, we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Thanks for coming tonight. I pray you guys have an awesome week, a spirit-filled week. Keep him on the forefront of your mind. Have him on the tips of your tongue as you go on about your friends and family, coworkers, and whoever else you might run into. And let's just glorify his name. Amen? All right.